Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thy grace and faithfulness, and the wonderful way that thou dost bless truth to men's hearts. We pray thee for all who listen to this day, in homes, in hospitals, in cars driving along the road, in prisons, under any whatever circumstances they may be. Lord God, use thy word to reach the hearts of men in this hour. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today I want to speak to you on how to be filled with joy in the midst of no matter what circumstances. Some years ago, the late Thomas Edison gave an interview to reporters in which he stated that he had never met a man who was really happy. Some of us wondered at the time if Edison had ever met a Christian. It's obvious when we say this that we must define our terms, for there are many people professing to be Christians who are not Christians, and there are many people who are professing Christians who are not joyful Christians. A Christian, in the Bible sense, is not one who has joined a church, or who has been baptized, or who has followed a system of ethics, or who honors the name of Christ. It is true that many real Christians have done and do all these things, but it is also true that many people do some or all of these things without ever becoming Christians. A Christian is a person in whom a supernatural work has been done. It is not a work that man can do, but a work which God must do. The Lord Jesus Christ told those whom he met that they were from beneath and that he was from above. He also told them that they must be born from above. This being born from above is the implantation of a new life which we did not before possess. God comes to the individual with a demand and with a power of supply. He demands the possession of a perfection equal to his own. We do not have that perfection. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We are less perfect than Christ. This means that we're sinners, and therefore under condemnation. Before we can stand before God, we must admit that there is nothing that we can furnish him that could ever satisfy his righteous demands. But once we admit this sinful position that has brought us into the place where we are deserving his wrath, he shows us the cross of Jesus Christ with the body of the Savior hanging there. He is about to expire, but in dying he cries, "It is finished." The open tomb shows us that he is risen from the dead, and we may have the perfect answer from God that he is able to deal with our sin in a holy manner, and through the grace that flowed from the death of our substitute, to give to us as a free gift all of holiness, righteousness, and judicial standing which his perfection must require of us. Now, as soon as this has occurred, we have a right to call ourselves Christians. No one else in the world has this right. We have believed God's verdict about our lost condition. We have believed God's verdict about the eternal satisfaction of the death of our Savior. Then God has given us the gift of eternal life. We have become that which we were not. We have the supernatural life of the risen Lord Jesus within our hearts. True joy cannot belong to the unsaved man. He may know a temporary calmness, but it is as the delight of the narcotist's dream and must give away to the ultimate and eternal ravings of the lost. Formerly I was confused when some who were not Christians told me that they were perfectly happy. I wondered at the apparent discrepancy between their testimony and that of the Word of God, which says that the unsaved are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now let God be true and every man a liar, as we read in Romans 3:4. For as my contacts with the unsaved grew wider, and I began to see the definite conversions of many who had greatly resisted the truth, I heard them confess that they had not told the truth when they had professed to be happy. We know how possible such a condition is. Almost every community of the nation has been shocked by the suicide of someone whose outward life seemed happy and whose position seemed beyond the encroachment of care. And underneath, there had been a smoldering fire. There was no happiness there. and certainly there was no deep joy. We must admit also that there are some people who are authentic Christians who are not fully joyful. The reason for this is evident when we consider the nature of being a Christian. A Christian has a normal, natural life, like all non-Christians. And a Christian has a supernormal, supernatural life, which is God-given. These two can be in bitter conflict, the one with the other. Draw upon the wildest imaginings of literature, and you cannot rival the conflict which may take place in the heart of a born-again believer who is refusing to give the dominant place to the new life. Stevenson's Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, in the darkest moments of the inner tragedy of the being, cannot compare with the 7th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, where he describes the conflict between the two natures that dwelt within his breast, the old Saul of Tarsus and the new Paul, which was the life of Christ. Now, this was a familiar truth back in the Old Testament. Jacob the swindler and Israel the prince with God wrestled within one man. Jesus Christ did more than change a man's name when he told Simon that he could be Peter and would be Peter. The Lord Jesus indicated that some Christians would not be fully joyful, even though he had made full provision for their happiness. For not only did he say to sinners, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest," but also he said to those who had come to him for this first rest, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Now this message to you must have within it that same double call. To you who are not saved, there is the marvelous offer of the removal of sin's penalty. To those who know that they have come to the cross and received full pardon for their sinful natures and all its possible acts, there is the further call to the very peace of God that passeth all understanding, that he gives to those of his own who are willing to walk the whole way under his guidance. I wish to make clear this difference between the unsaved and the believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. For among those who listen today, there are undoubtedly many who have not been born again, and I would not want that they should be deceived by the message of the possibility of joy and happiness that I am about to bring to believers. There must be no one who has not accepted Jesus Christ in his death as a personal savior from sin, who shall think that it is possible for him to know true joy until he has come to Christ. That's why it is so important that you should recognize the fact, if you are not born again, that all the positive thinking in the world can do nothing for you. You may churn yourself into a dither of positive thinking, but it will get you exactly nowhere in the last analysis. You must be born again. Now to those of you who have accepted Jesus Christ, but who do not experience the joy that he gives, or to those who have once possessed that joy and have lost it, there is a sure highway to a satisfied life. And that is to realize that all joy must be found in Christ, and that we must surrender to him mastery within our souls. There's a very simple story that I have told many times during the past quarter of a century that illustrates one phase of my meaning. An Irishman was coming to America years ago, and he had reached Liverpool, where he was to embark for the journey. He fingered the few shillings which made up his total earthly capital, and he decided that he would economize on the trip in order to have more money remaining when he reached New York. He went, therefore, to a small store and laid in a supply of crackers and cheese. He had managed to get by the days at sea, he thought, and would be none the worse for his restricted rations. But as the voyage progressed, the sea air made him very hungry. To make matters worse, the dampness in the air made his crackers soft and his cheese hard. He was almost desperate with hunger, and to cap the climax, he caught the fragrant whiff of the food on a tray which a steward was carrying along the deck to another passenger. The hungry man made up his mind that he would have one good square meal, even though it should take several of his shillings. He awaited the return of the steward and asked him how much it would cost to go to the dining room and get a dinner. The steward was amazed and asked him if he had a ticket for the steamship passage. Well, of course the man had his ticket, and the steward told him that the meals were all included with the ticket. Oh, the poor man could have saved the money he spent on crackers and cheese and could have gone to the dining room and eaten as much as he liked at each mealtime. Now, this is a humble picture of the position of many people who have believed in Christ as Savior. Crackers and cheese Christians. Because of that faith which they have in Christ, they are saved, but they go on their miserable way without appropriating any of the blessings that God has for them in Christ. Oh, how terrible is the responsibility of these crackers and cheese Christians who show no joy to those who are looking for the reality of joy in life. Such Christians cannot show it because they do not have it. Yet it was all provided for them in Christ. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? When Christ hung on the cross, he not only made provision for the removal of the weight of our sin, but also for the indwelling presence of the Spirit in the heart, for joy unspeakable and full of glory, for peace that passeth all understanding, for strength to make us more than conquerors through him that loved us. In short, he blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in himself. Now, if you do not have these joys, you are not getting out of Christianity that which God desired you to have. God describes the attitude of his children in the midst of life. We read the following paragraph in the Word of God, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the servants of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Yes, all these things are possible in the believer. Yielded to our Lord, he will live this life of paradoxes in us. We can have a story to tell to people so wonderful that it will seem too good to be true. There are those who call by the ugly word deceivers, those who preach these unsearchable riches of Christ. Yet we have the truth that works in the lives of men. The gospel has not lost its power. In the times in which we live, it is well for us to concentrate our thinking on some definite phases of the possibilities of the Christian life. We are told that we are to be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Now the world knows what it is to be sorrowful without rejoicing. We know what it is to be sorrowful and yet rejoicing. We are sorrowful because we see the world as it is. We know that there are terrible moral and social wrongs that grip this world today. We are not blind to these miseries. We know the terrible conditions that exist in many parts of the world where millions and hundreds of millions of people work for a mere pittance today with starved minds and souls and bodies. We know that in many parts of the world men are working for a fraction of what they really earn and mothers starve in order to give one more crust to the child. We know that our sin-cursed society is responsible for these things. We're aware of what goes on in the slums of our great cities, the desperate conditions that exist. Now the Christian who is worthy of the name has his spirit oppressed and his soul filled with sorrow for these things, even though his heart is rejoicing in his own personal salvation and knowledge that these conditions shall not last forever. We do not advocate the overthrow of the existing order of things, though we know that there are many satanic injustices in the system that should be removed, even though we know that the system itself will not be changed until Jesus Christ, heaven's dictator, comes again and forces the establishment of righteousness upon the earth. We are sorrowful because we see the judgment that must fall upon the earth. We read the word of God and we find him saying, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them that reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts, as in wartime prosperity. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Now the true Christian is sorrowful, because he sees the misery on the one hand, and the exploitation on the other. But he's always rejoicing, because he knows that there is soon to be an end to these things. Does not the word of terrible indictment we have just quoted end with a great promise? Be patient, therefore. Think of that word, therefore. Because of all the misery, because of all the exploitations, we're to be patient. But how long, O Lord? The answer comes clear and strong from God's revelation of truth. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Be ye also patient, and establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Yes, the Christian is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He sees the world's misery, but he sees the answer of God. Jesus Christ is coming. He who has redeemed us by his precious blood, and who still prolongs his day of patience, waiting perhaps for you to turn and accept him as your own, that you might not be lost, but that you might be with him. He is coming again. We are always rejoicing in the midst of the world's difficulties because we know God and what he is. Dr. Pusey, the celebrated Anglican, had several good rules for keeping happy. Among them were these: never allow yourself to complain of anything, even the weather, for God overrules all for good. Never dwell with dread upon tomorrow. God will be then as much as now. Another man, when asked how he always seemed joyful, answered that he had learned to look three ways. First, he looked up to heaven, that he might remember that he was going to spend eternity there. Second, he looked to the earth, that he might remember that one day his body would return to dust, stripped of all earthly possessions. And third, he looked within his heart, that he might realize how many people were worse off than he was. Now the Christian must not forget that worry is sin. He must be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. If he is worrying, he is denying the care of God over his life. He has been given a peace and a joy that are full. One other thing that we must remember as Christians in these days of difficulty through which the world is passing is the next clause in the verse, as poor, yet making many rich. There are comparatively few Christians that are rich in the material things of this world. God tells us that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yes, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. No matter how little we have, if we have Christ, we have everything. He it is who makes life worth living, and who makes it possible for us to help each other as we go along our way. How often we hear people tell what they would do if they were rich. But it's not always those who have the most who can do the most. Peter and John, when asked for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, were forced to reply, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. You can bring spiritual riches to those about you who are in such great need. There have been times when the poor starved and the rich were miserable enough to commit suicide. But it's because they were all looking at riches from the wrong viewpoint. What the world calls riches is not necessarily riches. I read somewhere of a newspaper contest for the definition of the meaning of money. One of the published answers was this: money is a universal provider for everything but happiness, and a passport everywhere but to heaven. God tells us that we are to come to him without money and without price. And our Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who had anything to give that salvation might be made possible to us. You who have Christ have so much to give to those around you. There was a girl who met the late Francis Ridley Havergal, the well-known hymn writer, for just a brief moment. The girl said later that seeing the face of this wonderful woman was the means of conversion. "Oh, I'm so glad," she said, "that I saw just once that God-satisfied face." That means much more than a smiling face. You can find a smiling face in any moving picture, in any rotogravure section, in any subway train, but you cannot always see God-satisfied faces. The conclusion of this message must be, once more, a call to the Christians and one to the unsaved. To Christians, the call is one to yieldedness to the mastery of Christ, that he may give you all joy and cause that joy to flow through you to the lives of others. To the unsaved, the call is to an acceptance of God's verdict about your sinful condition and about the eternal satisfaction of the death of Christ. Joy is waiting for all those who will come to God and receive it in his way. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take this message to hearts. There's so many joyless people in the world. Help them to see that they may come through Christ to the source of all joy. And especially we pray thee thy conviction upon those who have named the name of Christ and yet who do not live the joy that it's possible for them to know. Christians who have forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. Speak to all such. And may the unsaved be brought nearer to Christ, and those who are believers come to a greater fruitfulness in him. And we ask these things in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.